Is there any indication what God's name was before he became the Father? The only indication we have is where Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." But let's go to Revelation 3, because there is an indication here of something that's very important and something that we won't know until that particular time. Revelation, the third chapter. Okay. And let's pick it up here. Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 12. It says, "Him that overcomes," or as it is in the Greek, "the one who is overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God." So it doesn't tell us what the name is, but we know we're going to receive that name. Okay, we don't know yet what it will be, but we'll get it when we get there. Okay, "And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So there's a name that Jesus is going to have, which is a new name that we don't even know about yet. Now, that's going to make some people really upset because they don't know everything. Okay, well, God doesn't tell us everything. And even if he may have told one of his disciples this, which I'm convinced he didn't, but if he did, he probably would have told them, "Now, you're never to tell anybody this." Just like he told the disciples, "Tell the vision to no man till I'm risen from the dead." So can you imagine what was going on in the mind of these disciples trying to learn all the things that they were learning, wondering who Jesus was, seeing all these things that were done? That must have been something. Okay, now let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. And I'll try and have some, I wanted to have some printed material for this. I don't have it done, so I'll try and have it next week. John, the first chapter. And then we will proceed through the book of John, and we will cover every place in the book of John having to do with who Jesus was before he became human. Now let's go to the very first chapter and start out in verse 1. Now remember that John was writing to finish the gospel account. And John was writing to establish the important doctrines for the New Testament church, because he knew at the time he was writing that Jesus was not going to return in his lifetime. So here in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning." Now we're going to see he's going to answer the questions, when, where, what, who, and why. Or you can rearrange the W's any way you want to. The five famous W's. Who, what, when, where, and why. Okay? In the beginning. When was this? In the beginning. When was the beginning? For us, the beginning is when there is a beginning of historical time. For us, that's the beginning. We cannot relate to anything beyond the beginning. We're human beings. God made time for us. We operate by time. Time has to have a beginning. Now, God lives in eternity. Eternity needs no measurement of time. That's why Peter said, "A day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." Now you try and figure that out with your finite mind, and you will see it will crash, just like any other finite mind, to really understand how that can be so. To live in eternity does not require a consciousness or an operation by time. Now, to us, that's strange, because we operate by time. We operate by numbers. When were you born? How old are you? Who is your mother? Who is your father? Are you right-handed, left-handed? How tall are you? How much do you weigh? How fast does your heart beat? when you're sitting still, running, walking, or whatever that is? What size are your shoes? What size of clothes do you wear? How big is your hand? How big are your feet? What color is your eyes? Okay? Yeah, when's the next paycheck? Okay? Yes. Thank you. Very timely. We need that. Yes. And I'm currently wondering myself. Okay? Same thing. We all operate on physical things that require time. We go to bed at a certain time. We get up at a certain time. We eat certain foods. We have some that we like, some that we don't like. We like to have our baths at a certain temperature, time, numbers, okay? We don't want it too cold. We don't want it too hot, okay? Now, God is so great, he says, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't worry about the physical things. So when John is talking here, he says, in the beginning. Now, where is the beginning? Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim made the heavens and the earth. Now, why is he starting there? Because that's where you start in understanding Jesus. He didn't start, and at the birth of Jesus, did he? He said, in the beginning. Now, let's notice what he says. In the beginning was the Word. Now, let's understand something concerning verbs. Verbs declare an action or a state of being. Verbs declare an action or a state of being. I am here. The verb am is a state of being saying where I am. I am here, not there. Now, some people in this booklet by Anthony Buzzard apparently doesn't understand what a verb means. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. When was the Word? In the beginning. And the Word was with God. Where was the Word? With God. Not someplace else, but with Him. And the Word was God. Now, we know that the Greek there is logos. And the full pronunciation of the word is ho, which is the, in the Greek, logos. Now, when it says, and the Word was logos, or, as it is in the Greek, theos ein hologos. Now, in the Greek, the placement in the sentence is determined by the structure of the word, not the order of the letters or the words in the sentence. In English, you could not say, you couldn't say it exactly in this way, but in the Greek it is theos ein hologos. In the English, we would say hologos ein theos. We would do it backwards, but it makes no difference in the Greek. Okay. Now, what does this tell us? What does a verb give us? It gives an action or a state of being, or we could say a place. An action, a state of being, or a place. Okay? This is telling us that the Word was God. Not something else. Not a thought, but it was God. Now remember when we covered the section in the series where that it was claimed that Logos was an idea, an ethereal idea, and the philosopher Philo had quite a bit to say about that, and I read it. I was going to bring some of it to you, but I'm not going to. If you want to read about Logos in a summarized way, read Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus, if you can stand it. I mean, his writings are so complicated that the average reader is going to be lost because his sentences contain anywhere from 5 to 10 thoughts with up to 200 words per sentence. Okay? But the Logos, according to Philo, was the one who was the first created by God, and then God used this spirit thing like wisdom to create everything, but it really wasn't a person, it was sort of a force. And this force then became a mediating force between man and supposedly the things that God would do. So this is why I am convinced that John wrote this phrase and this part of the sentence, and the Word was God. That's what the Word was. Wasn't an idea, wasn't a thought, wasn't a force, wasn't a power. It was God. Okay? And that's why this is so very important to have here, and we'll see why John clarifies everything. John did more than any other disciple or apostle to clarify who Jesus was before he became human. Because after all, that was a raging question then. Okay, so we've established when, in the beginning, who, Logos, where, with God, what, was God. Why? Because he created everything, as we'll see in a minute. You see, it answers all of those questions. And this is so profound, and you stop and think for a minute, how many times have you gone over John 1:1 since you have been in the church? How many times have you heard a sermon given from John 1:1 since you've been in the church? Probably scores, if not hundreds. How many times have you personally read and studied this yourself? Who knows? Scores, maybe hundreds of times. Okay, now let's see what else he tells us about this. Okay? He was, or the same was, in the beginning with God. Again, this tells us where he was, when he was, and who he was with. All things came into being or were made by him. Very clear. The Logos, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him. Now here's another clarification. And without him was not anything made that was made, or without him was not anything came into being that came into being. Sorry, Darwin, about this, but you had nothing to do with this. God did it all. Okay? Notice next. In him was life. That is a state of being. It is a possession of power. It is stating that there was life in him. Which then what? Everything that has life got life from whom? From him. If it's in him, then he's the author of life. And if the Father is greater, as it's revealed later, than Jesus or the Logos, then how much greater is the Father? They're equal in existence, but it's greater in authority. Okay? So he has life in him. And the life was the light of men. And the light appears or shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, or that is, overcomes it not. Now, we may go back next time and review just a little bit of this, so let's go on. I want to at least get down through verse 14 before we finish here today, which I think we can. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came for a witness that he might witness concerning the light, which was who? Logos is also the light. The Logos is also the life. That he might bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but that he might bear witness concerning the light. And he was bearing witness that was the true light. Now notice this. I want you to notice this next section here. That he was the true light, which lightens every man coming into the world. Now that is really quite a statement when you think about it. He gives light to every man coming into the world. In other words, in him was life, and he gives life, that spark of life, to every human being coming into the world. How could he do this if he didn't exist until he was created in the womb of Mary? Could not do it. It'd be a total impossibility. Okay? He lights every man that comes into the world. Now, what does this mean? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Every human being has this. And it is one of the truths that has been in the Bible, which we've understood for quite a while. And that is that the difference between man and animal, and just ordinary men, is that they have the spirit of man which is in them. That is the light that is given to every human being which comes from its creator, God, who was the life, who was the light, who was the Logos. Okay? Now we have here 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Every human being has that spirit. And that spirit is recording the and is the very finite essence of what our human bodies and minds and personality and attitudes and everything are made about. In other words, when you get down to the final nitty-gritty, when you get rid of all of the physical things having to do with a human being, what do you have left? You have the spirit of man. Didn't Jesus say, into your hands I commend my spirit? Okay? And that spirit, which is spirit, has on it everything that you are, and that spirit, when there is an impregnation of any human being, that spirit is formed at that particular time. Now, I'm not going to get into a philosophical discussion on that any further than what we're covering now, except to say that that spirit or light which comes from God to give a human being life is the spirit of man which all men have. That's how we understand human things. Then he goes on to say here, even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. And as we covered before, you can't understand the things of God without the spirit of God. And that's the biggest problem we have today in so much theology. There's so many carnal-minded men who don't believe God. What their actual devoted study is to doing is to go into the Bible and study the Bible to see if they can disprove it and tear it apart. Okay. Now, our job is exactly the opposite. We study it to put it together to see the truth in it, but it takes the Spirit of God to do that, and then we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And what did Jesus say concerning the words that he spoke to his disciples? What did he say? The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Okay? So when you read this statement back here, let's go back to John, the first chapter. And he was that true light which lightens every man coming into the world. Now, if he did not exist before he was conceived in Mary's womb, that could not have been done. Because remember, nothing comes into existence without him. Now, in the human realm, it may be unplanned. In the human realm, it may not even be wanted. That is, in the procreation of children. But God put in the bodies of males and females that which automatically works to produce new life. Whether they do it in a responsible way for a blessing, or they do it in an irresponsible way for a cursing, does not stop the fact that God nevertheless created and set in motion everything, and God is responsible for it, and nothing comes into existence without him. Okay? Now let's go on. Lightens every man that comes into the world. Now, verse 10, I sure don't know how you're going to get around this. This is a powerful verse. He was in the world. Now, what does the verb tell us? Tells us where? A state of being, a state of existence. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Again, what are you going to do with that? How on earth are you going to say that Jesus did not exist before he became a human being with these statements? I mean, there are many things you can explain away. But this is kind of like coming to the kid standing in the kitchen with the jam jar all open and the peanut butter jar open and jam and peanut butter strewn all over. And you look at this little kid when he was told not to go in there, and he's got jam and peanut butter all over his hands, he's got it all over his face, he's holding a nearly eaten sandwich of peanut butter and jam, and it's dripping on the floor, and it's fallen down on his little tummy, and you walk in and say, didn't I tell you not to get into the jam and the peanut butter? Now, what is he going to say? How's he going to explain it away? Well, Adam did a good job. He said, the wife. So the little boy's probably going to say, the sister. Okay? But how are you going to explain away he was in the world or came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not? That's pretty strong, isn't it? How are you going to explain that away? You can't. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. Even the ones of the house of David, the tribe of Judah, didn't receive him. And the only ones that did were the ones that called him, or that he called, rather, which was through God the Father. Okay, but as many as received him, gave he them authority or power to become or to be the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. Okay, or were begotten. Verse 14, key, important, absolutely, profoundly important statement here. Verse 14, and the Word became or was made flesh. Let's go back and read the other verse here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh, correct? Is that improper reasoning, or is that not proper deductive reasoning? would have to be proper deductive reasoning, correct? Because if the Logos, the Word, in the beginning was with God, and He was God, then He was made flesh. God was made flesh. But the God, who is called what? The Logos. Which tells us something else too. If He was made flesh, then He had to be in another form before He was made flesh, correct? And Hebrews, the first chapter, tells us what He was. In the same form with the exact substance of what God was with the effulgent glory of God. Philippians 2 says He gave that up. He emptied Himself. He devoided Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. John says the same thing, and the Word was made flesh. Now this becomes important when we're dealing with some of the other doctrines concerning Christ and the pagan doctrines which are counterfeit. Some of the pagan religions say that God manifest Himself as having flesh, but not having flesh. In other words, to look at it, only appeared that He had flesh. So therefore, their version of their Savior was not really human, but He took on a human form. Here this becomes absolutely critically important. The Word was made flesh. Now we'll get into it a little bit more concerning Passover time when we get there, but let's go to Romans 8th chapter because this becomes very important. What kind of flesh? Because I've actually heard people say, well, Jesus didn't have a hard time of it. I mean, after all, He wasn't like us. He was the Son of God. If that's the case, how then could He be tempted like we are? If He wasn't like we are, how could He be tempted? There's no way to be tempted if He isn't like we are, or wasn't like we are. What could you tempt Him with then? Okay? Now, let's pick this up here in, let's just pick it up in verse 1 of Romans 8. Okay? Now then, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free or justified you from the law of sin and death. Now, when we talk a little bit more about the nature of Jesus, we'll cover a little bit more about the law of sin and death. For the law was powerless. Now, it says in the King James, for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. But here in the Greek it says, for the law was powerless in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's what kind of flesh He had. Sinful flesh. Now if you have sinful flesh, are you not going to have a hard time with it? You know, all of us, there's a time every one of us wonder, are we ever going to make it? Right? Every one of us. And there's a time when every one of us wonder, how on earth could I do that? It's like the Apostle Paul said, boy, I want to do the things that are right, but every time I go to try and do something right, it ends up being wrong. I mean, human beings with the law of sin and death are walking mistakes going everywhere to a catastrophe. That's just the way it is, unfortunately. You know? We can be thankful for the mercy of God. But Jesus had to have the same flesh as we have. Could not have been any other way. And we'll get into it a little deeper when we're coming up to the Passover time. Let's go back to John, the first chapter now, the Gospel of John. Okay? Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or that is, tabernacled among us, and we discerned his glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there was the vast difference between us and Jesus. He had God's Holy Spirit in full measure from conception, and he was full of grace and truth. And we're going to see what a profound thing that Jesus did when we come along here. Verse 15. John witnessed concerning him and said, or cried, or explained, saying, this was he of whom I have said, who after me comes one who has precedence over me, for before me he was. Now the verb there is the verb to be. In the past tense, was. He didn't say he is. He didn't say shall be. He says before me, and the implication is before I existed, he was. And remember how we covered in Luke, the first chapter, that when Mary went to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant, and Mary had just received the impregnation. She went to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, oh, the mother of my Lord. So there's another hint, another clue that Jesus was Lord. Okay? So all the way through, when you really begin to analyze it and begin to really take it apart, the Bible literally is dripping with evidence that Jesus was God before he became human. Literally full of it. Okay? And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now verse 17, for the law through Moses was given. And up to that point, that was the greatest thing given to human beings, was the law of Moses. The grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. There was an absolute profound change when Jesus began preaching. The profound change was this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So the preaching of the kingdom of God is greater than the law and the prophets. Now, that's not to take the Protestant point of view and throw them out and say we don't need them. But you see, without Jesus, what the Jews have done to the law. And you see what the Protestants have done to Jesus and grace without the law. So that's why there is that sharp demarcation that we're to understand what the law means, what the prophets mean, but this now is centered on Christ, who is greater than they are. Because he was God in the flesh who came. That's why he taught with authority. That's why he had authority to forgive sin. That's why he never denied that he had been God or was God. He never said he was, but he never denied it. Now, we'll pick up there next time, because to get into something else would run us out of tape, and we don't want to do that. The question is, what does it mean that the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ? Well, I think we can best answer that by going back to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Okay? Because the basis of that question can be found in the assumption that the law and the prophets in themselves were whole and complete. Now, they were truths. The law and the prophets were truth, right? But Jesus said of the Father, your word is truth. So the message of the Father is contained in the New Testament then, is that grace and that truth built upon what we know as the law and the prophets. Now we find it in verse 17. He says, think not that I have come to destroy, or that is abolish, the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill. So the grace and the truth that came through Christ is filling full the message of God. In other words, when we say the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the kingdom of God has been preached, we are saying if you look at a glass or if you look at something that is half full, okay, it is half there. And the greatest part to preach then is the second half, which is the grace and the truth. So that came through Jesus. The truth of what the sacrifices pointed to is now revealed in the truth concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The truth concerning the laws as to why you shall not commit adultery is so that you will not lust and do it. The truth is that, and you can go through every one of these, see, take every one of these. The truth of the law, you shall have no idols or statues or make anything, now becomes a truth. You won't have them in your mind. And the truth is that you give up everything for God. There is not one little thing of yourself that you keep. You give it all up to God, you see. So that's what it's saying. He's to fill full. And that's what the word fulfill means. It means to fill something full. So if it's half empty, you fill it full, and that was Jesus' purpose, to fill to the full. All the meaning of the laws of God, all the sayings of God, everything has a much more profound meaning when revealed through Christ. Right, and the plan of salvation, terrific. That's terrific, because there was a salvation given to Israel, which was what? National deliverance from captivity, national deliverance from war. But now our salvation is eternal and spiritual, which is what? Salvation from the devil, salvation from spiritual destruction. So yes, the grace and the truth about that, and how we arrive at that, you see. Yes, very profound. The normal reaction that people, especially commandment-keeping people in the Church of God, when they read, the law and the prophets were until John, they are so used to hearing the Protestant explanation that that does away with the law, that they don't know how to handle it. So they go beyond it. And unfortunately, most commandment-keeping churches of God do not understand about the grace of God. So they rely just on the commandments. Now, I'll bring that out a little later. I don't have time today, but I'll just suffice to say, you go back and you read the account where the rich man came to Jesus and said, good master, what should I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. The young man said, I have. Jesus said, then go sell all that you have and come and follow me. What is generally stressed is that you have to keep the commandments to have eternal life, which is a true statement. Nothing wrong about that. But again, that's only part of it. He said, then go sell all that you have and come and follow me. So you've got to give up everything you have and come and follow Jesus. See? So most of them don't know how to handle that the law and the prophets were till John, because they're under the assumption that now you have the idea you're going to throw out all the laws of God, you're going to throw out the commandments of God, and now you're going to become all a very liberal Protestantism, and all we do is say grace, grace, and love one another. Okay. So do you understand what I'm saying here? Because they all do. I know when we were in Worldwide, they would go bonkers over that. And we saw that one of the reasons was they didn't understand nor preach grace. They preached good keeping commandments, but that's only part of it.